Yeah, now for the juicy bit. I think that's first time I've had my teaching described that way. But there is a juicy bit before the main message, what the poem we'll be starting with. But anyways, hi, good morning, everyone. Welcome. Hopefully I'm not the first to welcome you to Liminal this morning. Greetings to those watching online. I hope you're warm and cozy wherever you are. For those who don't know me, my name's Andrew Collins. I'm one of many members of the teaching team here at Liminal. And I'm really glad and really grateful to be here with you and to get to be up here, especially on this third Sunday of the season of Advent. We have our candles lit. Personally, I've really come to love this season of the traditional church calendar. In the church I grew up in, Advent was one of those things that was like acknowledged. Like, we had Advent calendars and stuff like that, but not really practiced in a deeply meaningful way. For me, it wasn't until about 10 years ago as an adult that I had the chance to experience a spiritual practice in community around this sacred season of darkness, waiting, and expectation. And I found in the years since then that every year it seems like I find myself kind of discovering or gravitating towards some new facet or new depth of what Advent offers us. Now, over the past couple weeks, Jenny Downing has wonderfully ushered us into this season with the theme, "What do you fear?" It's a vulnerable question, what do you fear? And as part of this process of naming fears, encountering them, leaning into them, working through them, we've been using the poetry of the author and farmer Wendell Berry to give us a grounding place, a sort of touchstone for each week of Advent to begin our time together. So we'll start with that. Today's poem should be coming up on the board or the screen. Today's poem is called simply Sabbath Poem 1986, I. Slowly, slowly, they return to the small woodland let alone. Great trees outspreading and upright, apostles of the living light. Patient as stars, they build in air, tier after tier, a timbered choir. Stout beams upholding weightless grace of song, a blessing on this place. They stand in waiting all around, uprisings of their native ground, downcomings of the distant light. They are the Advent they await. Receiving sun and giving shade, their life's a benefaction made, and is a benediction said over the living and the dead. In fall, their brightened leaves released fly down the wind, and we are pleased to walk on radiance amazed. O light, come down to earth. Be praised. And with this poem, we have a reading from the Gospel of Matthew. Read this and then share a reflection. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." So to go back to the poem, I think there's another illustration here. A forest, Barry's writing about trees, right? A forest is many things, including for Barry, a kind of timbered choir singing a joyful song. Why the joy? Because of the healing, the restoration, and return of the forest itself. As the poem says, they are the advent they await. And healing is like that. It gives rise to joy. When John the Baptizer, in that passage, sends his followers to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come?" Jesus tells them to simply report what they see. The healing and the hallelujahs and the good news being declared to the poor. In a word, the joy. Tell John about the joy you see, the surest sign that the one who is to come has already begun to arrive. And the thing about joy is that it gives rise to more joy. If the forest is a choir, a rising up of the ground and a coming down of the light, its joyous music in turn draws us into the celebration, exalting the forest's beauty. With a line that sums up the spirit of Advent and Christmas, Barry closes the poem this way with the line, "O light, come down to earth, be praised." So with that, let us pray, and then we'll get started. God of good news, of great joy for all people, let us join your chorus of delight, the gladness of which creation sings, and Mary sings, and every healthy forest sings. Heal our wounds, the wounds we have suffered and the wounds we have made. Show us the joyful signs of your arrival and make us into one of them for others. Come, Jesus, come. Amen. Quick little aside, I was so thrilled when someone on the teaching team floated the idea of using Wendell Berry's poetry. He's been a favorite of mine for a while, so it's a treat to get to share that with you. So that was the place of joy and expectation we started from. Now I'd like you to take a breath in and out. So we're going to pivot into space a little bit darker. As I mentioned, as you know, if you've been here the past couple weeks, our Advent series is engaging with this question, what do you fear? And I think it's a timely topic for a series, because when you look at much of the media and messaging in our culture, things we see online, especially when you look at the state of our political discourse, so much of it is predicated on fear. We have entire systems and industries built around stoking fear and benefiting from it, profiting from it. Our world, or at least our media environment, is saturated with fear. And on top of that, we already have enough things simply in our day-to-day lives to be fearful of, in our own city, neighborhood, and family. I think of the headlines I just read this morning. I don't know if anyone's checked the news about the two shootings yesterday. And this being the anniversary of Sandy Hook. Yeah, it's scary. It's heavy. It's dark. And I want to just acknowledge that and hold some space for that as we move into our discussion today. So again, talking about fear is timely. So what do we do with this fear that assaults us from without and from within, particularly in this season of Advent that's predicated on waiting for the arrival of the light, but in the meantime enduring this darkness? And today I'd like to suggest that fear, whether it's something external, stoked from outside forces, or perhaps arising from our own personal experiences of being wounded, living in a broken world, this fear is actually an opportunity to draw close to God and to step into the fullness of who we are meant to be as humans made in the image of God. And so to that end, I've titled today's message, "Even in Our Fear, We Are Called Forward." Even in our fear, we are called forward. And I'd like to begin by looking at two, let's say, Advent-related encounters in Scripture in which God calls people to step forward through their fear. The first one will be from the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, and then one from the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament. But we'll start with Luke. If you've read the Christmas story in the Bible, you're probably familiar with this first account from Luke chapter 1. And I'll read it in full here, just to give us a refresher. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her, and at that time Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. Now, for our first time looking at this, reading through it, I've underlined the key detail there that I wanted you to pay attention to. Mary, in this moment, is greatly troubled when the angel shows up. She was afraid. And immediately she gets this exhortation, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. Do not be afraid." Interesting. All right, now let's take a look at kind of a parallel passage from the Old Testament, from the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah receives his call to become a prophet of Yahweh, the Lord God. "The word of the Lord came to me," meaning Jeremiah, "saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations.' 'Alas, sovereign Lord,' I said, 'I do not know how to speak. I am too young.' But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say, I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord.' Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, 'I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant.'" So So first off, I just want to notice the parallels in these two passages. Both Mary and Jeremiah have these fears, these doubts that come up. And we can imagine what the subtext of these fears might be. Maybe they fear they aren't enough, that perhaps they'll end up alone and rejected, that no one will listen. And yet God calls them forward. Do not be afraid. If you spent much time in churches or Christian circles, perhaps you've heard that the most common command or phrase in the Bible is some form of this, some variation of do not be afraid or do not fear. Actually, one popular piece of internet misinformation I found says it appears 365 times, one for every day of the year, because the good Lord knew we needed to hear it every day. I don't think the Bible works like that. But in preparation, I did a little research on this, and it looks like the actual number is more like 70 to 100 times that Scripture says, "Do not be afraid." So fact check when you see things like that. But still, the point stands, right? That's still pretty frequent. The biblical narrative clearly is still very much in the business of addressing fear, speaking to that. And before I go any further, I want to acknowledge that there can be one way to read these texts, these commands to not be afraid. If we just look at them at the surface level, that's not very helpful. And this approach is perhaps best captured in the classic Bob Newhart psychologist skit, which I'll share a clip of here.
About the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Well, shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. Most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, here they are.
Stop it!
I'm sorry?
Stop it!
Stop it?
Yes, S-T-O-P, new word, IT.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So, I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening.
It is.
Then stop it!
I can't. I mean, it's been with me since childhood.
No. We don't go there. Just stop.
It's one of my favorites. So that's an extreme example for comedic effect, right? But there is that approach. It is possible to read the Bible in a similar manner, right? That's kind of how some of these commands can come across. Mary's troubled, Jeremiah has these reservations, and it kind of sounds like God just shows up and says, "Stop it! Stop being afraid. Go do what I told you to." And maybe some of you here have experienced a form of this in church circles, this sort of dogmatic well, God says don't be afraid, so just stop it. Believe, have faith, pray the fear away. And in this approach, there's this subtext that says, well, if you're still afraid, then you must be doing something wrong. You must not have enough faith. You're not being obedient to God's clear commands. Now, I'm not a scholar or a therapist, but I really don't believe that this is the divine posture and heart of God here. Rather than reading this as a sort of legal command, do not be afraid, do not feel fear, I think what God is doing is actually offering a kind and gentle invitation to lean into fears that keep us from participating in the justice, healing, and redemption of the world. The heart of God here that I see, I think, is much closer to that of a loving parent comforting and supporting a child trying something new for the first time. Don't be afraid. I'm right here. I've got you. I'm not going to let you go. Because the answer, as we all know, when we encounter fears in our own lives, the answer can't be to stop feeling afraid, right? We can't just snap our fingers and make the fear go away. But what we can do is act in spite of our fear, in the face of it. We can break the oppressive prison that fear so often creates around us. And at the end of the day, isn't that what actually defines true courage? I love how Nelson Mandela put it, reflecting on his hard-earned wisdom from the long fight to end apartheid in South Africa. After enduring decades of imprisonment, Mandela said, "I learned that courage was not the absence of fear, but the triumph over it. The brave man is not he who does not feel afraid, but he who conquers that fear." And Mandela isn't unique in expressing this. If you look up quotes around this, you can find things from Franklin Roosevelt, Mark Twain, and others. But the point is clear, right? Courage is not the absence of fear, but the triumph over it. And here at this point in the year, at this point in the story, being in the season of Advent, we're not offered a happy conclusion or resolution of the story, but the hopeful beginning of a story that does indeed lead somewhere glorious. It's not a season of triumphal arrival, but as the stories of Mary and Jeremiah here show us, it's an opportunity to courageously begin leaning into our fear. Of course we're afraid. It's a season of darkness, of not fully knowing or seeing, and that's a scary thing. And so my first hope this morning, if nothing else, is that you can at least name and acknowledge the fear that you're holding today, and not just acknowledge it, but actually bless it. It's real. It's valid. It probably helped you stay alive and safe at some point in your life. It's there for a reason. And it's okay to feel afraid. And I think we see that in these texts. I mean, think about Mary's situation. Most scholars speculate that she was around 15 or 16 years old, if not younger, when she became pregnant with Jesus. She was living in Nazareth, some tiny backwater town in a conquered province of the Roman Empire. And as a young, not yet married Jewish woman at the time, she was in one of the most vulnerable positions someone could be in. And after 400 years of silence, 400 years of her people, the Jews, receiving no special revelation from God, an angel of the Lord shows up and says, "You will conceive and give birth to a son. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. His kingdom will never end." What? Like, of course she was afraid. How could she not be? And it's a similar story with Jeremiah. Many scholars estimate that Jeremiah was somewhere around 17 to 20 years old when he received this call from God to be a prophet to the nations. Of course, he would look at himself and say, whoa, I'm too young. I don't know how to deliver a message like that. I don't know how to talk well. Like, surely there's someone else better suited for the job. I don't have the experience. I don't have the authority. I don't have the credentials. Like, who wouldn't be afraid to hear that prophetic call from God? As many of you know, I'm a high school teacher, and just being in charge of a classroom of 30 kids is plenty of responsibility for me, much less being a prophet to the nations. Like, I wouldn't want that responsibility. Like, it's terrifying. And so when we think about these moments in context, like, I think it's pretty clear that the fears that Mary and Jeremiah have are in some sense pretty rational and completely understandable. They're deeply human, just as our own fears are. And the lives that God was calling them into would, in some form, lead them into very risky and dangerous places, challenging the leading powers and authorities in the world at the time. For Mary, this would happen through the life and death of her son, Jesus of Nazareth. And for Jeremiah, his prophetic work would witness the siege and destruction of the capital city of Jerusalem, and he'd see his people, the nation of Israel, go into exile and captivity at the hands of the Babylonian Empire. But the beautiful thing in these moments, the hopeful thing about these encounters, is that in them God does not condemn their fear. He doesn't shame them or speak against them in any way for being afraid when he shows up. Just the opposite. In fact, and I want to take a look at these passages again, this time with a different emphasis. Look at the words, and I've underlined them here. Look at the words of encouragement and comfort in these texts. First, the angel tells Mary, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And soon there's another affirmation. "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Mary is affirmed, she's addressed by name, she's upheld, and then finally she's empowered. The angel tells her, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. No word from God will ever fail." In other words, to put this in maybe more casual modern parlance, you got this, Mary. God has your back. Jeremiah follows a similar pattern. God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Look at the intimacy and the dignity of this language. "I knew you. I set you apart. I appointed you." Here God's declaring that everything Jeremiah needs has already been given to him. The Lord states this as the fundamental grounding reality of Jeremiah's identity. And of course, he protests. Who wouldn't? But God's response is somehow, even to that, both beautifully gentle and firm. "Do not say, 'I am too young.' You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you." There's the firmness, the clarity, right? God's like, "No, I'm not gonna play your little insecurity games. This is what's happening." He cuts right through it, but with kindness and comfort. "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you." And I think this is probably the most profound part of this encounter. God reaches out and touches him. Wow. I feel like I could preach a whole sermon just on this one detail. The Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth. I can't pretend to know fully what it would be like to be touched by God in this way. I don't know whether this was a literal experience Jeremiah had or if the text is using more poetic, metaphorical language to describe this encounter with the divine. But in any case, I have to imagine that this is when Jeremiah really gets it. Like, this was the foundation of his courage that he would continually fall back on throughout his prophetic ministry. He's been touched. There's an embodiment, a physicality, an intimacy to it. And the point here, hopefully, is as you can see, is that this loving, intimate affirmation from God in the midst of our fear is absolutely critical to see and to receive. We can imagine Jeremiah and Mary too, again, putting ourselves in their shoes as teenagers, like still children in many ways, being absolutely terrified, right? Like on the verge of panicking, like, no, not me, God, please. No, I don't want to do this. I can't do this. You know, like, no, 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 no. And yet God calls them forward into their fear and kindly, gently, confidently walks with them through it. And in his love and kindness, God offers them the most important thing of all, which actually isn't protection, like you might think or want in the midst of fear. God does give this promise of his word not failing Mary and of Jeremiah being rescued, but there really isn't a guarantee of safety here, at least not in any immediate physical sense. God isn't promising smooth sailing for them. Instead, God offers himself, his own presence. I am with you, God says. I've called you by name, and I am with you. We're in this together. This emphasis that we see on divine presence over comfortability, safety, coddling, that we see in these texts and that we see elsewhere in the biblical narrative, something that I think can often get missed, at least in my experience of the American church, especially this time of year, right, in a season that so easily gets sentimentalized into images, precious moments, figurines of shepherds and wise men and sweet little baby in a manger. But I like the way that the psychologist and former Trappist monk James Finley puts it. Here's what he has to say about God's love in this season. I've underlined part of it for emphasis. If we are absolutely grounded in the absolute love of God that protects us from nothing, even as it sustains us in all things, then we can face all things with courage and tenderness and touch the hurting places in others and in ourselves with love. Let me read that one more time. If we are absolutely grounded in the absolute love of God that protects us from nothing, even as it sustains us in all things, then we can face all things with courage and tenderness and touch the hurting places in others and in ourselves with love. There's a second thing I hope you walk away with today, aside from naming and validating your fear. I hope it's this. The absolute love of God protects us from nothing. Safety's not guaranteed, but it sustains us in all things. My friends, this is the life of faith. It's the journey of Advent. It was certainly true of Jeremiah and Mary, Jeremiah goes on to become known, going down in history, as the weeping prophet. If you read the book, his writings are full of deep sorrow and lament for the sins and injustices of his people. And throughout his life, the prophetic message he delivered led to severe persecution, loneliness, and rejection. And then Mary, as the mother of Jesus, I mean, I'm sure her life was full of so many moments of goodness and love and beauty, and yet she would eventually watch her son be humiliated, tortured, and killed on a cross. The greatest heartbreak a parent could experience. So no, they weren't protected, but they were sustained. God never abandoned them, even though at times, I'm sure it felt like it. So for us this Advent season, as we wait in the darkness, this is the hope-filled invitation that I believe God holds out to each one of us. Do not be afraid. I am with you. The light is coming. Let's pray. Good Father God, we confess that sometimes, well, pretty much all the time, saying yes to your call fills us with fear. We fear, just like Mary and Jeremiah, that we aren't enough, that we'll be alone, that no one will listen. Give us courage today, throughout this Advent season and beyond, to live fully into who we are created to be. Give us faith, help our unbelief, so that we may trust your promise to be with us as we move forward through our fear. Awaken us to your spirit within so that we may practice small, quiet acts of courage every day. May we say yes to you as we wait in darkness for the light to come, even when our knees shake and our voices tremble. Amen. So with that, band's already up. Great. As Erica mentioned, we'll be concluding our time together this morning with the sacrament of communion. In more liturgical church traditions, this practice is commonly known as the Eucharist. And as I was doing just a little bit of Google research in preparation around potential kind of connections between Advent and the Eucharist, I found that our friends in the Catholic Church have a really rich, beautiful perspective on this. One diocese I found had this reflection to share. Just as Advent is a time of waiting for the arrival of Christ, the Eucharist, or communion, is a constant source of expectation and longing for Christ's presence in our lives. Every time we participate, we are reminded of the Incarnation. We remember how Christ became Emmanuel, God with us, humbling himself to be born in a manger. Similarly, in the Eucharist, Jesus humbles himself again to be present among us, hidden under the simple elements of bread and wine. Through the Eucharist, Christ continues to be with us, nourishing our souls with his love and grace. Here at Liminal, all are invited and welcome to the table to receive this love and grace. We believe that regardless of the fears, the sins, the doubts, the trauma, whatever baggage you might feel like you bring to the table, Jesus says, come. There's a place for you here. So when you're ready, please walk up one of these two inner aisles right here in front of the tables. Ushers can come up and get ready. Take a gluten-free cracker and a cup of non-alcoholic juice. The usher will pour the juice into the cup, and then you can use the outer aisles on the far edges to circle back and return to your seat. In your own time, when you're ready, you can eat the cracker and drink the juice. And after the service, please leave your little cups in the coffee bar in the foyer. And if for any reason it's difficult for you to walk up, please raise your hand, and myself or an usher will bring communion to you. Now, one of the oldest Christian statements about this ritual, going all the way back to the Epistle of 1 Corinthians, says that whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So in Advent, we echo this waiting for the arrival of Jesus, the simultaneous joy in the present love of God and hope for a coming healing and restoration. And we pray, come, Jesus, come. So with that, my friends, come to the table.